We turn to the 122nd Psalm. Psalm 122. This is the third of the 15 Psalms, which are entitled A Song of Degrees, or A Song of Ascents. Degrees of Progress, or Degrees of Ascent. Male Israelites, let me remind you, were required to attend the three annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles at Jerusalem each year. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, we read in the law of Moses these words, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose." And it's thought that these psalms of ascent or psalms of degrees were sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to the holy city. Now we know that to go to Jerusalem in the Old Testament was usually described in terms of going up. You have that example in the first book of Samuel concerning the husband of Hannah. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And it was reckoned an ascent to go up to the city of God, not only because of its elevation, but because that was the general manner of speaking. You went up from the country to the city, which again would fit in with this idea of songs of ascent. But we also know that as the pilgrims went up to attend the feasts and to worship God in the holy city, they sang as they journeyed. In Isaiah 30 and verse 29, we read these words, "Ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come up to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." And that's not surprising, because it was a very joyful thing for true Israelites to make their way to the city of God's promises, to that city of which glorious things were spoken, and there to be able to draw near to the great God, God who was their exceeding joy, and to offer the sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving. No wonder they sang. Now, in David's day, the practice of travelling to the holy city was well established. And it was quite natural for David, with the prophetic gift that he had, that he should produce psalmody which might be used by the pilgrims in their journeying. And it's not difficult to see how appropriate this psalm was to the travelling pilgrim. "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together." But what more concerns us tonight is that the Spirit of Christ was in David. And in this prophecy, therefore, it is not simply David who speaks on behalf of the Israelites, but it is actually Christ himself who speaks. And we shall observe, if we take just a general view of the psalm, as is our custom, usually, to take just a general view, how these words are so appropriate upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice at once that there is a single speaker here. "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go to the house of the Lord." And that appears again in verse 8. "I will now say, Peace be within thee." And again in verse 9. "I will seek thy good." Now we know from the Gospels that Christ often went with others to the literal temple. If you read John's Gospel from chapter 2 to chapter 7. There are several occasions there when the Lord Jesus Christ actually went up to Jerusalem to observe one of the annual feasts. And on the last occasion in chapter 7, you remember his brethren said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and manifest yourself to Israel? And at first he said that he would not go. And afterwards he went up to keep the feast. And no doubt he was glad so to do. But it was not only to the literal Jerusalem that our Lord loved to go, but it was also to the spiritual Jerusalem, to the spiritual temple, to come amongst his own disciples. He was glad at every opportunity to be with them. Now we know that one of the figures for the gathered people of God in the New Testament is that of temple or tabernacle. And we know too that even during his earthly ministry, our Lord loved to be with his people in that spiritual temple. We have an example in that last Passover. With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, he said. And he promised that that would always be the case. Where two or three, he said, are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it was even further true of the eternal temple. Because while our Lord was here on earth, he was on a pilgrimage, if you like, to the city of God above, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to that house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he spoke in loving and desirous terms of that, of having a place there. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So these words of verse 1 are very fitting and suitable to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Of course, that would have been fitting at such times as he went up to the feast in Jerusalem. He would have stood within the gates of the holy city to keep the annual feasts like every male Israelite, fulfilling the law perfectly and fully. But he described his disciples as a city, didn't he? He said to his disciples, you are a city that is set upon a hill which cannot be hid. And he loved to be within the walls or within the gates of that city, to be amongst his own people, in the society of the redeemed, within the church which bears his name. And he anticipated the day when he would enter that eternal city, and that Jerusalem which is above, the holy city, the heavenly city of God. And we read of that city in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Yes, Christ would have found these words so fitting upon his lips, because he was, you remember, according to Hebrews 7, he was the King of Jerusalem, which means the King of Peace. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now let's leave the literal Jerusalem out of it for a minute and concentrate upon the spiritual and upon the eternal. It's true of the church that it is builded together. Do you remember our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 16, spoken to the apostle Peter? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we read that we are fellow citizens with the saints, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom, or in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God has raised in the earth a spiritual edifice. It's not made of brick and mortar. It's made of living stone, quarried out of human nature and restored and polished and out of such stones, he has erected a spiritual building in this world to be an habitation of God. And of that church, it could be said, it is builded as a city that is compact together, fitly framed together, builded together. These are New Testament terms. Of course, it's true also of the eternal city, the heavenly kingdom. That also is likened to a city. It's true of that. A city, Hebrews 11 tells us, whose maker and builder is God. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. The tribes of the Lord, well, they gather below in the church on earth. And on the Sabbath day, the people of God's choice, the people called by his name, make their way to gather together for the worship of his great name. And so we read that we are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Whither the tribes go up, you see. It's also true of the eternal city. There's a sense in which the tribes are going up there. And each time one of the saints dies in this life, he may well sing the song of ascent as he rises to his God and to his eternal home, to his eternal kingdom. I on eagle's wings, as the hymn writer says, shall to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Well, here we read that they go up to the testimony of Israel. Now, the testimony is another name given to the word of God, and in particular to the law of God. In Exodus and chapter 31 and verse 18, we read, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him, upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." And what are the tribes going up to do? They're going up to hear the word of God. They're going up to hear the law. Whither the tribes go up? To the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of Jacob, house of David. Now, what are these thrones? Speaking now of the spiritual and eternal kingdom, what are these thrones? Well, it's true that Christ governs his church below and his church above, the city on earth and the city in heaven. Christ, the government is upon his shoulder. But it is also true that as David himself had judges and assessors and assistants in the work of government, so it is true that Christ has within his church those who support him and implement his laws and seek that his government is established. There is government of office in the Christian church. And you remember how our Lord said to the apostles concerning the kingdom above, these remarkable words recorded in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 18. He says that there shall come a day in the regeneration, it's verse 28, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There'll be places of authority in the church, celestial too, and government committed to those apostles of the Lamb. And so the thrones belong here. In the rule which is established in the church, belong there in the authority committed to those for whom it is reserved. And so the latter part of the psalm, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee." And who is this who's speaking? Well, it's Christ who's speaking. And he has the interests of the peace of Jerusalem upon his own heart. He is the Prince of Peace. And he is calling others to pray for that peace. Not only so, but he actually pronounces peace. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls. Hasn't this got an echo in the Gospels? When our Lord, risen from the dead, appeared to the disciples and he says, peace be unto thee. Doesn't ask for it, doesn't pray for it, he actually pronounces it. He will speak peace unto his people. For my brethren and for my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. We read in Hebrews 2 that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And it is for our sake that he bestows the precious gift of peace upon his church. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy peace, or thy good, always. I will seek thy good. And Christ, who is the speaker, is ever seeking the good of his church, here below and there above. The city on earth in its militant state, the city above in its triumphant state. He is set for the good of his people. So the words are prophetic. They are found on the lips of David. But the Spirit of Christ was in him. And therefore they predict what Christ himself was to feel and what he himself was one day to say. Now, reading and meditating on this psalm further, let me try to attempt a division of it and application for ourselves. There are three things to which I want to draw your attention tonight. The first is the house of God, or the house of the Lord. Perhaps better in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the worship of the Lord in verses 3 to 5. And then finally, the goodness of the Lord in verses 6 to 9. Look for a moment with me then at the first head, the house of the Lord. Now I want to apply these words mainly to the city of God here, to the church. You don't need me to remind you, I'm sure, that when Scripture speaks here of the house of the Lord, it finds a parallel in the New Testament where the church is called the house of the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy that he might have instructions, that others might know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the house of the living God. This is the way in which the church is described in the New Testament. So these words are true of the church. Now, will you notice then that the first thing which emerges is this, that it is the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, if the church is the house described here, in what sense is the church the house of the Lord? Well, I believe in a number of senses. First of all, that God has chosen the church, all its members, from eternity to be his. According to Ephesians chapter 1, every single member of the Christian church was loved from everlasting and elected from everlasting. In the mysterious, inscrutable purposes of God, were separated to be the Lord's. And if it wasn't for that eternal choice of them, an eternal designation of them, there would be no church. So in that sense, the church is the house of the Lord by election. Secondly, the house of the Lord because God has laid the foundation of this house in the Lord Jesus Christ. The house of the Lord, therefore, by redemption. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he came on a mission of mercy to answer in the law place of every one of those that have been chosen that justice might not hold them, and avenging justice seize them, that they might be free to be gods. Christ paid for them. He purchased them by his own blood. And in that sense, the church and its members make up the house of the Lord. And in a third sense, that the church on earth is the work of the Holy Spirit's power. It is the Holy Spirit who has brought the gospel to chosen, redeemed sinners, and it is the Holy Spirit who has worked powerfully in the hearts of sinful men so that they accept this gospel and believe this gospel and call upon the name of Christ Jesus, who is the great subject of the gospel, and find redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And therefore, every member in Zion has been brought to Zion by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, the church is not self-existent. The church is there because God has wrought a sovereign work by the Holy Ghost and has brought people together unto Jesus and on the way to heaven. The church of God, the house of the Lord. Now notice that men are called into this church. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Once we know our election and we have felt the virtue of Christ's blood and we feel that we've been called to the King of Saints, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved by him, then each Sabbath day the call is issued to us, come, let us go into the house of the Lord. We might well wonder why we need such a call as this. And the answer, surely, is that Satan does everything in his power to prevent our gathering together and our assembling unto the name of our God. He is like a veritable Pharaoh who won't let the people go, and he'll do everything to obstruct us from going up to keep our feast day and glory in God on his holy day. We need the call also because the world makes demands on us and the world will put difficulties in our way. And we can have many things in our life which seem to deter us and distract us. The very business of the world can stand in our way. And we need this call with issues from the people of God. Come now, let us go into the house of the Lord. We need it also because in our own hearts there is sometimes a reluctance and a strange reticence to meet and to gather and to draw near to the people of God in worship and in fellowship. We need to be stirred. We need to be exhorted. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Come thou with us and we will do thee good. Let us go into the house of the Lord. So Satan, the world, and our own slothful hearts must be overcome, because it's vital that we have communion with God. And it's vital that we discover the blessings of his house. And that brings, and let's follow on, that brings peculiar gladness. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Were you glad today when another Sabbath broke and another opportunity was provided to gather with the saints and to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify God together? Were you glad? You should have been glad if you realized the nature of the privilege which God was pleased to grant you. Why should believers be glad to be called up to the house of God? First of all, because God will be manifest in the house through the ordinances as the people assemble. God has promised to be manifest. David in Psalm 27 speaks of beholding the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in his temple. And the house of God is where we discover something of the excellence of God which we've never known before. And something of the loveliness of his grace, which perhaps we had known but have long since forgotten. And something of the strength of his power. These things are brought before us. And these things we not only discern, but these things we inwardly feel. And to experience God after that manner is the joy of saints. I was glad when they said unto me. And secondly, they were glad because his mercies are given freely and dispersed gratuitously in this house. Oh, how great, says the psalmist in another place, how great is the goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. And where is this goodness laid up? In particular, it is laid up in the church. God is pleased to honor the church as the storehouse of his benefits. Glorious things, therefore, are spoken of thee, Zion, city of our God. And we are glad to go up to the church, not only because God is to be found there, but because grace and mercy and truth and all the benefits of our redemption are to be found there. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And thirdly, we are glad to go up to the house of the Lord because the very act of worship is the most pleasant and the most delightful thing this side of heaven to those souls who appreciate its true nature. To sing the praises of God is something of eternity in time. To be able to extol him and to have his being as the song of our lips, to be able to open our hearts in adoring wonder, that is what angels feel in heaven, and that is what redeems sense. It is an act. It is an act which is most pleasing and most delightful to us, to be engaged in the singing of praise and the gathering of our prayers and the presenting of our petitions to God, the sheer communion of the altar, and to make known our prayers and our supplications before the throne of the Almighty. This is privilege. All our heartache to be released there. All our burdens to be cast down there. All our cares to be offloaded there. What a privilege to be led, therefore, in prayer and to feel the benefit of prevailing prayer in the house of God, not to speak now of the word which is read to us and expounded to us so that we know the mind of God and we discover the will of God and we know what life is all about and what lies before us, what lies beyond us. It's all in this blessed book. And they only are fools that turn away from the house of God. The wise man will say, let us go. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Notice also that this is a house indeed. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Friends, it's some house. If you were to look at what the scripture says of the Christian church, it would take more than a sermon and more than the time we have available to set forth what nature of house this really is. Let me tell you that it's a royal house. The church of God is a royal house. It's the palace of the great king. The Lord Jesus is enthroned in our midst. He speaks of believers as gathering unto him. And whenever we meet together for solemn public worship, the Lord of lords and the King of kings is in our midst as sovereign Christ. It's a royal house. Secondly, it's a treasure house. All the riches of this house made available to us, the means of grace, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of glory. Where do you find these things in this poor, weary world? But you find them in the gospel. You find them in Christ Jesus. You find them as the means of grace are administered in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a treasure house, a veritable treasure house. And poor sinners come here, poor and bankrupt each Lord's Day, and they find that which enriches them in the things of God. And they go off with things of which this world is not worthy. They carry with them the possessions which only God can grant. It's a treasure house. It is also, and I think here of the Song of Solomon chapter 2, a banqueting house. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Here is a feast of good things. We feast upon the word of God and the truths of scripture. We feast upon the gospel of our redemption. We feed upon Christ Jesus and all the benefits of his passion. We feed upon these things. They are the support of our life, the strength of our faith. And we feed upon him spiritually in the holy feast of this table. We remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We appropriate unto ourselves Christ and all that in him is. And we are blessed in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings. Oh, friends, will you notice as I hasten on that its gates are open wide? Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. So no problems with the lock here. No problems with the bolt here. No forcing an entrance here. We're able to come up and we're able to enter through those wide flung gates into Jerusalem itself. What an amazing thing that is. Our feet. Our feet. The feet of the sinner. The feet of him that is fallen in Adam and ruined. The feet of him that was lost. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Why, once there was no access to God. When Adam fell, he was evicted from the garden, and there was placed at the east of the garden cherubims to bar his way of return. Heaven was closed, paradise was closed to the offending sinner. But what a marvel is this. The gates are open now, and open wide. What has happened? Christ Jesus has come from the realms of glory, and Christ Jesus has paid for our sins and satisfied justice for us. And so the gates can be opened, and God is able, in integrity, to receive us. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. There's access here for every sinner whose plea is the life and death of Jesus Christ. There is access here for all who know the watchword and password at the gates thereof. Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, and my Savior too. There is access here no matter what a man may be or whoever he may be, no matter what he may have done. If he trusts in the name of the King of Zion, and he has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be admitted, and he will be welcomed. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. You notice its gates here. I think that indicates the abundance of access and the abundance of welcome which belong to the people of God. God is so pleased to receive returning sinners and worshipping saints. He's pleased to receive them into the church of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the place, let me close this point here, where we would remain. I love those words, our feet shall stand. Our feet shall stand. You see what that means, friends? It means that he wouldn't be anywhere else, and he intends to continue there. It may not be possible for him to be continuously there, in the sense of being there all the while. But nevertheless, this is his dwelling place. This shall be his abiding place. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And every true believer feels that with regard to the church. He feels that the church is his home. And he would rather be here than anywhere else on earth. And he doesn't have to somehow compel himself to make his way into the church of God, because he is compelled by his own heart's desire to be there. For here he is blessed, and here he knows the favor of the Lord, and here he has opportunity to answer the end of his being, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, friends, that's glorious. The house of the Lord. Let's turn for a moment to the worship of the Lord. In verses 3-5, the worship of the Lord. You'll notice here Jerusalem described as a city compact together whither the tribes go up. I just emphasize that in passing. The tribes go up when they come to the church. They don't go down. The world may think it a retrograde step that you started keeping the Sabbath day, and that you've started attending Christian worship. They think that's a step beneath you. You could be doing so much more worthwhile things, the world says. You could be enjoying yourself. You could be about your work or your business. You could be improving your life. But you insist on going up, or going down, they would say, to the house of God. That's a downward step. But to the Christian, who knows what the church is, and he knows that God will bless the church, and within the church there are things to be found that are nowhere else to be discovered in this world, for him it is a going up. Because the church is exalted in privilege, and so exalted in blessing that it is above all the mountains of the world, and above all the kingdoms of time. It is raised up to the spiritual sphere and into spiritual blessing. And it is the nearest thing to heaven in this world. So no wonder it is described as a going up. But I say, what of the worship of the church here? Well, let's concentrate upon these words in verse 4. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Why are they going up to the city of God, to the house of the Lord? They're going up to give thanks to the Lord. Now there is the essence of their worship. They're going up to give thanks unto the Lord. And according to the New Testament, that is a very necessary duty. And that is a very blessed duty for the people of God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, he says. To the Ephesians he says, be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks unto the Father in Christ's name. It's part of our spiritual worship. And why should we thank God? Because we've been blessed. Why else would we thank God? We're a blessed people if we're believers. And I'm not talking here about common mercies. The mercy of life and of health and of preservation. These things are no small mercies. And if you're an unconverted person here tonight, the fact that you're still alive is a mercy of God. The fact that you're here listening to the gospel is a mercy of God. And I don't for any way wish to underestimate the choiceness of that mercy. But what the people of God go up to thank God for in particular are not common mercies, but special mercies. The mercies which we have in Christ, the mercies which we have through redemption, the mercies which we have in the power of the Holy Ghost. These are the greatest mercies a man can find. Why? Because they are discriminating mercies. They are mercies which are not given to any, but they are sovereignly bestowed upon some. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wilder's room, while others made a wretched choice and would not come? The answer is grace. Grace has made the difference. And the people of God go up to thank the Lord for that discriminating grace. They go up because the work of God within them, the power of the Holy Ghost, the blessings he has imparted, have been purchased at inestimable cost. We can only be so blessed because Jesus died, because his lifeblood was shed, because justice was answered in the place called Calvary. And therefore, in the place of justice, mercy can deal with sinners. When we think of that, the blessings which mercy brings, we realize that these things are purchased at unutterable cost. They come flowing to us through the blood of Christ. We thank God for that. We thank God also because the blessings we have in the house of God are not only discriminating in that they are given only to some and sovereignly granted to some, and not only are they redemption's blessing brought to us because the Saviour died for us, but because they are blessings which are enjoyed by our better part, by our very soul. They don't concern the hairs of our head. They don't concern the members of our body. They concern the inner spirit. They concern joy and peace in believing. They concern the forgiveness of sins. They concern communion with God in the Holy Ghost. They concern the assurance of divine love. They concern the hope of everlasting life. These things the soul feels, and the soul is blessed, and the tribes go up to give thanks for these choice mercies. You love to come to the house of God, I warrant you do. if you know anything of these mercies. If you have been blessed with salvation, my friends, and if you have proved the worth of Jesus' blood, and if you have known your soul to be restored, and for the guilt of sin to be lifted from you, and the love of God to be poured into you, you will not need to be forced to the house of God. You will feel so blessed that your hearts overflow, and the only release you can find is in thanksgiving. Thanks be unto God, you say, for his unspeakable gift. What else is worship? Well, you notice there, whither the tribes go up, unto the testimony of Israel. As we saw, that's another word for the law. The word of God is the testimony of Israel. And people come up to worship and to give thanks today. And they come up to praise the name of their God and their Savior. But in particular, they come up to the word. They come up to hear the truth. They come up that they might know the testimony. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a testimony. It's the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And what a testimony it is. It testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is God and man. Two natures united in one person. The gospel testifies that this God-man undertook for sinners. And this God-man fulfilled righteousness for them, that they might be justified freely by God's grace and right with God forevermore. The gospel testifies that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that a man can be saved and get the benefit of all this. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, knowing this, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Therefore is it of faith that it might be by grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. My friends, what a testimony this is. This is what I need to hear. This is what my soul longs to know. That in my lost estate, someone has come to save me. And the salvation which he has wrought is full and is complete, and it is forevermore. He has paid for all my sins. He has suffered for all my iniquities. He has died for me, this man of sorrows, this man of Galilee. The testimony which says, simply turn to him and put your trust in the Son of God and make that your plea with God for forgiveness and for acceptance. And God will hear when he sees that you have accepted his Son as your prevailing plea when you cry for mercy and when you seek salvation. If you make that your plea and you press your claim because of what Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, God will not, God cannot turn away from that. Whosoever shall call shall be saved. There is the promise of God. So the tribes go up, even to the testimony of Israel. Where the thrones are set, the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. In the church there is not only the ministry of the word by the teaching elder, but there is the rule and the government of the house of God, which keeps the church in order and keeps it in purity. The eldership, the presbytery, there they are. The thrones are set for judgment, even the thrones of the house of David. We have the word, and we have the government of God's house as the tribes go up to worship the Lord. So you have the house of the Lord, and then you have the worship of the Lord. And as I close tonight, you have the goodness of the Lord. Verses 6 to 9. The goodness of the Lord. How great is that goodness? Surely goodness shall follow me. So the believer can say, all the days of my life. And here it is. What is this goodness? It is summed up in two words in these closing verses: peace and prosperity. Peace. What peace is it? It is peace with God, and it is the peace of God. It's the peace known by every citizen, that by the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anger of God has been appeased, and God is reconciled. He is not now an offended judge, but he is a loving father. Oh, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the peace of God in our hearts, the testimony within us that all will be well, that he whose church it is will watch over us and keep us from all evil and lead us in all our ways, and he will preserve us unto the end, even unto his everlasting kingdom. And the Lord Jesus speaks of that peace being given to all his people, the peace of knowing that he will save them and he will keep them to the end. Friends, do you know the abundance of that peace? Do you know the rest of being in the care of Zion's King? Do you know that he is your guardian and your sovereign protector? No evil shall ever befall you. No ill shall ever overtake you. You are safe in him confiding. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. The essential part of goodness is that, and the church of God knows it. Though it be attacked and assaulted on every side, it knows that peace within. And prosperity, the other part of goodness, what prosperity the church of God knows. The true church knows the faithful and full preaching of the gospel of Christ. The true church knows something of the life of the Spirit and to live in communion with God. The true church knows brotherly love in the midst of the church, as members receive one another and support and strengthen one another in holy fellowship together. The true church knows what it is to devote its powers to the service of the King. And there's no greater fulfillment in life than that, to serve our kingly King, our Lord Jesus Christ. The true church knows that when it is fulfilled its mission in this world, the best is yet to be. Heaven will break, and the kingdom, which shall never end, shall open to our view. Prosperity. Prosperity within thy palaces and within thy walls. The true child of God will say, as in the last verse, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So he gives himself first to the Lord, to be saved by the Lord, and to be kept by the Lord. And then he gives himself to the church. He says, if Christ Jesus loved me enough as to give himself for me, I am not my own. I will surrender all I have and invest all my ransom powers in the church which bears his name. I will seek thy good. Friends, you're listening to someone who didn't always think that. Time when in unbelief and unregeneracy, I would have smiled at that sentiment. I had other things to occupy me, other ambitions to fulfill. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, many of you are what you are. You say with united voice, I love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode, all earthly joy excels. As for me, I will seek thy good. That's the evidence of salvation. And that is the beginning of the blessed life.